And the rest of you can turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. I think I'm by way of introduction, before we go into the scripture, I'd like to say that chapter 12, in my humble opinion, is a condensed version of the age-long conflict between God and Satan, and you'll see that as that unfolds. And I think the reason why the Lord is showing it to John is to sort of account for the persecution the church is about ready to experience back then at that time. And as we'll see, although the crucial battle between God and Satan was won by God in Christ's death and resurrection, which we just celebrated and gave credence to, Satan and his entourage continue to wreak havoc and seek to destroy men and women's lives because they're made in the image of God. And even though he's cast down from heaven, he knows his time is short, and so he turns his rage against the faithful who, as in verse 12 of this chapter, obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You know, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, warned his disciples, did he not, that this newly formed body of people known as the church would suffer persecution. And we've seen it all through the ages. And we're seeing it ramping up in our day. He said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So we know that it's part and parcel to being a Christian that we will suffer some sort of persecution. For some, even in our day, that means martyrdom. You sort of have to have a martyr mentality, that we're willing to die for Christ rather than deny him. And we know that Satan's power is very real. To believers, right? We know that, we believe that. Some people don't believe there is a Satan, that it's just some sort of mythological idea that Hollywood has capitalized on with a plethora of movies related to that. But it's very real to us. And it's because Satan, as a defeated foe, which we will see, will at times bring severe tribulation to the church. But we know the outcome is certain. That's not what Revelation is about. That God is coming. He's going to destroy him forever, throw him in a lake of fire, and he's going to reward his people that have stand fast and true for the gospel. A key verse in this scriptures that we're going to read today exemplifies that we are triumphant. We are to be found triumphant over this cosmic battle between God and Satan. Revelation 12:11, if you're there, says, "And they triumphed over him," meaning Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb." We just celebrated his blood today. "And by the word of their testimony." And then it adds, "they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." That's the ultimate sort of litmus test, isn't it? Your life? Or will you worship the empire and their emperors and the things of this world, or the Antichrist that's coming? Or will you stand fast and say, no, Jesus is Lord, and only he deserves worship? Chapter 12 today introduces us to three main actors who play their roles in this final confrontation between God and Satan. The struggle consists of three scenes, putting it in a sort of a theater type idea. We have a woman clothed with the sun. We have an enormous red dragon and a male child, who are major players in this holy war in heaven that spills over into the inhabitants of the earth, who are the followers of Christ. That's why I named the sermon that title. The defeat of the dragon in heaven brings havoc to the earth. And that's sort of the world we live in. All the havoc he's doing in people's lives, whether that's through drugs, whether that's through insecurities. I mean, it's just, I don't know that there's any place on the face of the earth that's not touched by war. It's a very unrestful place, planet Earth. Let's go ahead and look at our text today. The first thing is we have a series of signs in heaven. The first one is a woman clothed with the sun. And then the second one will be an enormous red dragon. Starting in verse 1 and 2. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. You know, much consideration has been given to who or what this woman represents. I remember when we were missionaries over in Croatia. We were along the Adriatic coast and we were on an island, which I can't remember what island it was, but I was walking through this old church from like the 3rd or 4th century. And there, lo and behold, engraved in stone on the wall was a picture of this lady. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. And I took a picture and I sent it to a friend of mine who's very interested in Revelation. I wasn't that interested at the time. So I've seen this depicted, but that still doesn't answer the question. I would say with a great degree of certainty that we can identify the woman in travail as faithful Israel, the chosen people of God who the promised Messiah was to come from. I can say that with a degree of certainty. Yes, Mary, the mother of the male child, we know that Mary was the mother of the male child, Jesus the Christ. But I think what's envisioned here is a much larger and more comprehensive picture of God's redemptive purposes through Israel, his chosen people, because that is who the Messiah came through. So I would conclude that the woman clothed with the sun represents the nation of Israel directly, and in particular Mary, a daughter of Israel who gave birth to Jesus. Because it's like I said, it's a condensed story of God's redemptive purposes. And he's giving it to the church through John at the time to encourage them. So you have a grand sort of epic cosmic view of how they got in this situation, why they're about ready to be persecuted, all that. I look at it as a picture of that all. Symbolic picture. But that doesn't mean that symbols don't represent real life events, but it's pictorially given to John in the sky. Okay? This reference to a woman being clothed with the sun, what does that speak to? It speaks of God's presence with her. Right? I mean, Psalm 104:2 says, as God wraps himself in light as with a garment, I would add, so this woman is clothed with the sun. This is not just an ordinary woman to went to some bazaar and bought a dress. It's resplendent. No, it's she's clothed with the sun, which means that it's God ordained. And this woman is clothed with the sun, is bringing the light of God's salvation into the world through Christ. The moon under her feet, we've talked about this earlier, speaks of dominion. Speaks of God's dominion over this. The 12 stars on her head could be an allusion to the 12 patriarchs or to the 12 tribes of Israel. Some have even went as far as to say to the 12 apostles who will rule and reign together with Christ. In verse 2, we learn that this radiant and resplendent woman is about to give birth to a child. She was pregnant, and she cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. You know, the Old Testament frequently pictured Israel as a woman in travail. Many times when Israel, matter of fact, Isaiah speaks of Israel in a time that they were in bondage to a foreign nation, crying out to God for deliverance. This is what this woman represents. That God is about to deliver the earth from the bondages of sin and death. Isaiah 26:17, a woman with child, speaking of Israel, and about to give birth, writhing and crying out in pain. One commentator writes, John's vision of the woman in travail is the true Israel in her pre-messianic state of expectancy. What Israel couldn't do on their own, God could do through them by bringing the Messiah to the earth and saving people. Second sign appears in the sky, though, in verse 3. Then another sign appeared in the sky, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. John will not leave us in doubt as to the identity of that dragon later on. We learn that he's the devil or Satan. But what about this big creature? Well, the red color of the dragon possibly symbolizes the murderous rage of Satan, who is ultimately responsible for spilling the blood of the martyrs. Jesus referred to Satan as what? A murderer from the beginning in John 8:44. And that this enormous red dragon, who is Satan, has 7 heads, possibly suggests the his universal power on earth. You know he has power here, right? God gave him this domain, at least for a while. I mean, he's ultimately on a short lease, although it doesn't seem that short at times, actually. But he has this power. The thought also might be is, how do you kill a creature with 7 heads? You've seen the movies. You kill one head, the other head takes over. Hard to kill. I liken that to the church, on the fact that we continually struggle with evil in our world. It's hard to kill, isn't it? It's deep in the heart of man. No sooner is it defeated in one place than it breaks out somewhere else. No generation, each generation has its task ahead of it to keep Satan's destroying the earth in check. How are we doing? We doing a good job of that? He seems to be rampant right now. He's getting a foothold. The 10 horns recall the 4th beast of Daniel 7 for you Bible scholars out there. It's also a representation of the power of Rome, which would be appropriate for this vision, because Rome was the one that was going to unleash hell on believers. The beast had great iron teeth 10 horns depicting power. That's what horns depict. Power. The 7 crowns are not wreaths of victory, but they're wreaths of a claim to some sort of royal power. Presumptuous at best. Because no matter how many crowns Satan puts on his head, he's going up against the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, whose heads are many diadems, many crowns, not just of authority and power, but of victory. The scene in heaven in verse 4 turns, continues as a dragon to talk to exemplify his size and strength. It says he gathers a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. That too reminds us of the little horn in Daniel 8:10. You know the little horn of Daniel 8:10 historically proved himself to be, at least in that portion of history, to be Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember we talked about that. A Roman ruler who started out small and insignificant. But here's what it said about him. It grew, this little horn, grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. Do you see how this intertwines with the early church about ready to be persecuted by Rome? Do you get that? Do you see that bridge between that? I hope you are getting this, that this was a blessing to those believers at this time, and it meant something to them. Yes, it'll mean something different to us as far as historical setting, but it meant this to them, that Rome and its rulers, as they were powerful, they were going to unleash persecution on the church. Will that happen in the end time? Yes, I think we're starting to see that. We're starting to see that. But this sort of cosmic fit of the devil throwing down the stars and gathering them in with the... That's not his main concern, is it? It's about this child that's supposed to be born. Going on in that verse, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. I told my wife years ago that we should have a Christmas play on that. Because that's the story behind the story, right? The birth of Jesus. I said, "What?" She says, "I don't think the little kids will like that." I says, yeah, but it depicts what's going on in the heavenlies. Satan was hostile to Jesus from the very beginning, was he not? He was behind Herod's murderous rage against the children in Israel. He attempted to slay the Christ child. Satan's rage against Christ continued throughout his life, manifesting itself in temptations and culminated in the crucifixion, right? He's from the very beginning, he wanted to do away with Christ. He thought he had him at the cross. But he got away and he had a hold of the keys. He got away to the kingdom. And you know, this hostility between Satan and the promised Christ child was prophesied when? Way back in Genesis. Genesis 13. When God cursed the serpent, Satan, putting enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and promising that the seed of the woman, the one we're looking at today, would crush the head of Satan, the serpent. I mean, if you didn't know all this here in Revelation, what we're looking at, Satan looks like he has all the advantages. I mean, after all, here's an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, against a pregnant woman in the midst of labor. I mean, I've seen my wife in labor. It's a very vulnerable time. Who would you bet would win in that conflict? But I thought, you know, the Church of Jesus Christ is always in labor, giving birth to new life through the proclamation and people's acceptance of the gospel. And God protects His own. What did He say about the church? He said, I will establish my people, the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Satan doesn't win as we go on here. Verse 5 reveals the identity of the child about to be born. Because I'm assuming that because you're good Bible students, okay? But somebody who's just reading that would say, well, who is this male child? Verse 5 says, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child will be snatched up to God and His throne. We know that this male child is the Christ child. In Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, the son is to receive the nations as an inheritance and rule, which really is the word shepherd them, with an iron scepter. It's sort of the idea of not, you know, oppression or tyranny, this iron scepter, but as a shepherd defends his flock against the wild beasts of prey, so Christ will strike the nations that oppress and persecute His church. Listen, this was written to a church that was going to be persecuted. And they need to know that God won, and He will win, and He will repay the heathen nations that are martyring our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then without mentioning any intervening events, did you notice that? The vision goes right from the child's birth to who, to what? Christ's ascension. The child was snatched up to God and to His throne. The significant point is not sort of an autobiographical of His life, that it's autobiographical, but that the evil designs of Satan were foiled and by the completion of Christ's messianic ministry, which culminated in His ascension and exaltation. You know He's seated at the right hand of God today, right? Making intercession for us, watching over us, saying, those are my kids. See the blood, their blood washed. No matter what the world may do to us, and it may end up in martyrdom, they're mine and they have eternal life and they're going to live with me forever. The woman escapes, though. In verse 6, what does it say? The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for basically 3.5 years, 1,260 days. When you think of the wilderness, you think of a bad place, don't you? Desert. But for John's readers, the wilderness in this context would not suggest a bad desert waste inhabited by evil spirits and unclean beasts, but a place of spiritual refuge. Remember, it was in the wilderness that God rained down manna from heaven, where He nourished His people for 40 years. What is He saying to them? I'm going to lead you out in the desert, but that's where I'm going to take care of you. I mean, there's a whole lot that could be preached about having a desert experience in our lives and yet still realizing the presence of God taking care of us. More so than when we're in a period where everything's just going fine. Isn't that odd? Many people say, oh, I really felt God's presence when I went through that. Sure, He knows what we're suffering, what we're going through. period of 3.5 years, that just keeps coming back, doesn't it? Personally, I'm sort of grasping at this whole idea of 3.5 years because I've read so much on it. It could correspond to the period of persecution of the church. But the problem with for me is whether that's the accelerated end times before his second coming or the whole church age. Because look at the whole church age, we're dealing with this. Right? We're dealing with persecution and trials. But I think the thing to take away from it is the fact that the woman's place was prepared for her. Her flight was foreseen, and God provided for her. And so will He do likewise for us, no matter what we're going through. But this sets off a big war in heaven, verse 7 and 8. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. Obviously, Michael, we know him as the archangel from Jude 9, is the leader of a heavenly host and apparently a warlike angel, right? We also know from Scripture that Satan rebelled against God and took with him a bunch of angels. And this war in heaven takes place, though. Even though Satan knows he's defeated, they're not going to leave their place without a fight, right? I mean, this is so good. Because they lost their place in heaven. You know, a lot of times I look at the scriptures in Job, and I can't remember where the other one is, where the Satan came and accused the brethren night and day. I don't think he has access. There's nothing to accuse us of. He lost his power to accuse. That's what this is saying. Listen, listen, just bear with me some. The great dragon, verse 9, was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Look at, until this time, which really is the time when Jesus defeated Satan on the cross, in some sense he had a place in heaven. Instead, he's hurled to the earth. You know what the devil means? It means slanderer. It speaks of his slanderous nature. Satan transliterates a Hebrew word which means adversary. We know that Satan plays the role of an adversary, the prosecutor who accuses people before God in the heavenly court. And in addition to that, we just read that he is a deceiver who leads the whole world astray. He's behind a deception that's in the world. And he's cunning, and he's good at it. I just talk to people, and I'm like, man, I can't believe that they're deceived like that. Not that I don't have to worry about it either. But blatantly deceptive unto who Christ is, what he did on the cross, and how he looks at humanity. With love, but also that a day is coming when he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. Deceptive. It was Satan who put into the heart of Jesus to betray Christ. Remember that? Satan was out to undermine the faith of Peter. We have an account of that. Paul warns of Satan's evil devices. And it says that Eve was deceived by Satan's cunningness. Listen, ladies. Not that men don't get deceived by him either. She just happened to be first in line that day. I think this vision is a depiction that all of Satan's accusations are being rejected now in the heavenly court for believers. And the reason his accusations are rejected, that he has no standing in that court anymore. He's been removed by the blood of Jesus. Remember when Jesus said in Luke 10:18 that he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning? Think about that with our scripture this day. I think it most likely reflects Jesus' understanding that his death, resurrection, and ascension would remove Satan's standing in heaven. He's got no standing there now. Not for the believer. His realm is here, and he's creating havoc. He's not going up at the throne and say, look what your son did. No. Look what one of your children did. He's out of there. That's what I think this means. He's done. He got booted out of heaven. That's what it says, right? He's booted out. Now you may think, well, that's some other time, but I think it happened when when Christ defeated him at the cross. His accusations don't stand against us anymore. What you're hearing is your own mind. Right? Accusing you. You're not good enough. Well, yeah, I'm not good enough. You failed again. Yeah, yeah, I did fail again. But the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all unrighteousness. And Satan is not able to lodge an accusation against me in the heavenly court because he's been booted out. That leads to a burst of praise. Right? Verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. He gets this picture of, get out of my courts. I defeated you. I don't hear no more from you. Why would he put up with it? He's been defeated. He can't bring an accusation against his people because they're covered with the blood. He's been overthrown, hurled down by virtue of Christ's death on the cross for our sins. But you know what? It's very interesting. Not only does Satan suffer a defeat at the hands of Michael the archangel and his entourage of angels, but he is overcome by our testimony and our speaking the word and who we are in Christ. Verse 11, I said earlier, they, meaning saints of God, overcame him, meaning Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Basically he's saying these martyrs that died, they overcame him. They did not waver. They didn't even love their lives more than the testimony and the word of God. You think we could affect the world if we were that sold out? Either we would infect the world for good, or we would be martyred more often. Time's coming. That's what the scriptures promise us. A time is coming. Aren't you happy about it? Verse 12, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. That's the good news. rejoice. Your salvation's certain through the blood of Christ. And the testimony we hold is not just our own personal testimony, but the testimony Christ left us and what that all means. He came to save people from their sins. He died on the cross, was resurrected, and now is ascended into heaven and coming back. Verse 12. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. Verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. I think it's good to know that the antagonism, to note that the reason why Satan is antagonistic towards us is because of his hatred for Christ and God. We're collateral damage. And as unpleasant as that may seem, we need to remind ourselves that we have an unseen enemy. Yes, he manifests itself in different forms in that, but we have an unseen enemy who is depicted here as a dragon, who in scope and operation is massive. Massive. Massively deceptive. And he's mad. Furiously mad. And he knows his time is short. Reminds me of somebody on death row that's got nothing to lose. So Satan comes against believers with desperation, recklessness, as one who has no hope of redemption, no reason to show mercy, no desire to make terms with anybody. He hates God, he hates goodness, he hates us. Imagine the ferocity of somebody who's got nothing to lose and has hatred towards the people of God and God. Verse 14 informs us of God's protection in the midst of war with Satan. Metaphorically, pictorially speaking, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert. Remember, the desert is a place of protection and provision, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and a half time, out of the serpent's reach. Do you know we're out of his reach as far as him bringing accusations against us? I mean, we're not out of his reach by his temptations through our fallen flesh that look good to us. She's able to fly to a place. It symbolizes divine deliverance. But he's not giving up. It shows you the persistence in verse 15. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. A lot of flooding going on right now, right? But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of the mouth, out of his mouth. A flood of water is a common metaphor for overflowing evil in the scripture. I mean, I don't think it does us any good to try to figure out what this is. You know, historically, was there a flood? I mean, does that mean the Red Sea? I just don't think that's an exercise worth following. Psalm 18 speaks of the floods of ungodliness. Isaiah 43:2 says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Plain and simple, the devil comes at the church and his people like a flood. Right? Sometimes it's just, you can't believe what's going on in your life. whether it's mental flood, whether it's comes to you in situations that happen in our life. I can't remember who I was talking to last week. They said, you can't believe all the things that went wrong today. Of course, I told them with a smile, that's because God's trying to build patience in your life, brother. He's trying to build your spiritual muscles so that you'll be an overcomer. Rejoice. Look, God is in control. I think that's what it's trying to say to us here. And metaphorically speaking, he can even have his created order around us swallow the evil that's intended for us as he wills. In the Old Testament, there were people that were evil. He said, stand out in front of you here, and they confronted them about their evil, talking about the leaders or the people of God, and the earth opened up and swallowed them. That's pictorial, right? It sort of points to this. Verse 17, and I'm done. And I'm not going to expound on this long. You can almost feel the frustration of Satan. He's furious. He can't get at the woman. And he's angered. Says in verse 17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now you all know who the rest of her offspring aren't you? It's you and I. Believers who hopefully make it their business and their mantra and their desire to obey God's commandments. We're supposed to teach them to the nations, right? Go out and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. We ought to be the first ones that want to obey all that he's commanded us. Not flawlessly, but heartfully. With a great measure of his spirit to accomplish it. And we want to hold to the testimony of Jesus. I fear that they want to silence it in all of its forms, whether that's just talking about his word or actually preaching the gospel. I can't remember what I was reading the other day. It had something to do with homosexual agenda. And again, I was reading about evangelical Christian homosexual churches. And the guy was remarking, he says, you know, part of the part in America, in any major evangelical church, not that this should be the first thing we talk about, they don't want to, you don't want to see any major leader on a large scale talking about that it's sin anymore. They just avoid it. Look, we need to continue to preach the gospel, not about homosexuality, but we need to preach the gospel. Proclaim the name of Christ that are still in the crosshairs of Satan. Right? I mean, got a mark on their back. If I can destroy the image of God in mankind, I'm going to get back at God. That's what Satan's MO is. And he's got you in his crosshairs too. He may not be able to accuse you, but he wants to stumble you. He wants to get you entrenched in sinful practices that'll ruin your witness. Because let's face it, when we go into sinful practice, the first thing I know is whenever I do something wrong, that my fellowship with God has been hampered. I've quenched the Holy Spirit to some degree. And may we never go past that initial, it's time to repent moment, so that we can have glorious fellowship with him moment to moment. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today, Lord. I thank you for these people's attention. I know it was a little long, to a lot of information, but man, it's like one complete understanding that this is what happened. This is why we're in the situation we're in. May what I said today that aligns with your word reach the heart of people. The only time I'm flawless, Lord, I know, is when I just read the word and say nothing. Help us, Lord, to know you, to understand how glorious it is to be your people and be out from under the accusations of Satan. We thank you and we praise you for this in Christ's name. Amen.